Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at all their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Now put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. You have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are thankful for your word. We ask now that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Lord, that you would encourage your people and instruct us, we pray. Amen. It can be difficult to visualize a project before it's completed. We've been considering the building addition for a good while now. The construction committee has been working on it and getting drawings, and we've talked about it. And there's first we had to decide what the purpose of it was, and then we had to decide where it would go, and then we had to decide what the dimensions would be. And now, but even as we speak of that, it's still difficult to visualize the completed project. There are still so many doubts. Do we have the funding? Is that what we should spend the funding on? What about contractors? Can we find the right contractor? Once we get that, will he carry through and see the job through? Will it be a good job? What will it look like when it's done? It can be difficult to imagine and to see and to have confidence in that finished product. Of course, at this point, we can really only say, I hope so to all of those questions. I hope we will be able to see this through, and I hope that it won't be just in our imagination, in our thoughts, or a drawing. In the chapter that is before us, God is speaking to a discouraged and downcast church. So this is the Old Testament church. This is the people specifically in Jerusalem. So when he speaks of Zion, it's the hill where Jerusalem is built, the holy city. And as I've said a number of times before, here when Isaiah speaks of it, there are times when he's speaking literally of that physical city of Jerusalem. But oftentimes, and this is one of those cases, he speaks of Jerusalem, he speaks of the holy city as a way of speaking of the part in order to express the whole, the whole people of God, the whole church. But all of the people here at the time that Isaiah is speaking are about to be very discouraged. Some of them don't realize how discouraged they will be. But they're about to go into exile. Here Isaiah is speaking to those who have gone into exile. And so he's a prophet, and so literal timelines and chronology that he can speak to them as though present, even though it's in the future. But the people are being driven from Jerusalem. The physical city will be emptied out, and you can read about that. We just finished the book of Jeremiah in family worship. It was a request from one of the children that we read Jeremiah, but all the way to the end, he tells the people they are going to go into exile, and then the book ends with this note of completion, and the people went into exile, and the city was destroyed, and this captain leveled the city. He brought down the temple. They parted out all of the sacred instruments, all of the beauty and all of that. Their confidence had been, well, the temple is right here, the temple of the Lord, and so we're safe. Why would God destroy this? So their confidence was not in the Lord and following the Lord and his ways, but the fact of the temple, the fact of there being descendants physically from Abraham, the fact of them having the worship of God there, even though they're pretty much ignoring it. But now they're being driven away. And God is speaking to this church after they've been driven away, after it seems hopeless, after it seems that It's all over. The promises are done. All the promises to Abraham, they're gone. But then God calls them to listen to him, to think about his salvation, and to consider both the past and the future. So for their comfort, first of all, he calls their attention to the past. And you notice the prophetic language here. Listen, take heed, pay attention. He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. It's a poetic way of pointing to Abraham. The rock doesn't dig itself from the quarry. Instead, this is something that God has done. And so he points them to the past. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. Of course, you know the story from Genesis of Abraham and Sarah. Did they have many children? God just chose one of them. Or they had many children and they were very, just exceptionally righteous, and so God set his love on them. No. God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the land of Babylon. And he had a wife who had could have no children. And then they were all the way to old age, they had no children. And so God, and we talked about this during Sunday school, God brought it down in Genesis. We don't know about any of the other believers at that time, except maybe you could throw Melchizedek in there. You could say, well, Lot is a believer, but there's just a small handful of believers. God brought it all the way down to that, and he just pinpoints that, shines the spotlight on Abraham, and he shows that he is the one working. The salvation by faith is the work of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He promises a son. And of course, you know the story. They try other alternative methods rather than just waiting on the Lord for that son of promise. But God makes sure that we know that it is his work. And that's what he turns the church to here for comfort. Look to what he has done in redemptive history. This is his work. If you think the current situation is hopeless, look to how hopeless it was back then. For our purposes, it looks as though there are a couple of believers and they can't have any children. And God says, I am going to raise up my church from you. This elderly, barren couple. And he did. And 400 years later, there was a nation. And so he turns their attention to this. See that it is the work of God, that the church is the work of God. He made his promise at that time. They will be my people. I'm going to raise the people up. They will be my people. I'm going to make covenant with them. And this chapter turns us back to that hope that he will be God to the people. He hasn't entirely abandoned. Yes, he is punishing severely. He's winnowing the church. But it's not without hope. And you see here that in this chapter, we've seen in Galatians, in our study of Galatians in Sunday school, there's no hope in just being physically related to Abraham. That's not where the hope is, to be Jewish by descent. And Isaiah agrees with that. Even in the Old Testament here, that's not where the hope is. Because many of these people who are being sent away have those bloodlines, they knew they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. But they're sent away because they're faithless. They're disobedient. Paul says in Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And of course, you see that brought to full fruition in the New Testament. But even here, as we're reminded of that, we have again and again this language given to us in the midst of the promises given about the Son, about the suffering servant of the Lord, that he will be a light to the nations. So even here, even though he's speaking directly in the Jewish context, he speaks looking forward to the New Testament era, to the Gentiles being brought in, to all the church. This is a good reminder that we need to know our history. We need to know our history. The Bible is full of history. God didn't just give us a systematic theology book. Here's a checklist of all the right theology to believe. But he gave us our history as well, the history of the church. You need to know biblical history, all of these stories of what God did in bringing salvation. You also ought to know history outside of the scriptures, especially church history. You ought to learn church history. As we've been going through the leadership training, one of the things that keeps coming up are the old heresies, heresies that keep cropping up. And if you know church history, you can start seeing those patterns. You see where the old councils have dealt with those things. Even that we recite the Apostles' Creed. We did that this morning. Knowing the history behind that, why did that need to be written? Why did the Nicene Creed need to be written? It's because of all of the error and all of the heresy that was going on at that time. If you have a myopic, nearsighted perspective, it lends itself both to hopelessness and to heresy. Lends itself to hopelessness because you just see what's going on immediately in the world around you. And it seems pretty terrible. But when you look at the sweep of history, what God has done in biblical history, and we see that and through Genesis and through Exodus and all that God has done, then it helps you to remember that God is in control of all of this. He knows what's going on. He is the one sustaining his church, and it's not hopeless. In fact, God has been working a great work across the world. Even the expansion of the preaching of the gospel in the last 100 years, all the places that it's gone in the last 100 years that it had not been previously, the places where there are churches, where they used to be only cannibal tribes. God's work in history is magnificent. He is building his church. It is not crumbling and fading away. And so when you know history, when you have that larger perspective, it dispels that hopelessness. And when you have a good understanding of history, you see the necessity, why it is so important for us to be careful with our doctrine, to be careful, for example, with Christology, the study of Christ, the person of Christ. Why is it important for us to be rock solid on the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of hell or any of these things? We can see that and its importance and where it leads. I'm becoming more convinced, or maybe more aware, that this is the generation of all generations that is willingly giving up its stories, willingly giving up its history. We're so focused on everything cutting edge, the latest news, the latest technology, the latest entertainment, the latest politics. We don't put much value anymore on our history. Even there's the big push to get rid of history. Let's cover it up. It's ugly. It's messy. The new is better. The old, out with the old, in with the new. Even our families, when it comes down to family history, the stories of our grandfathers, and passing those down, we need to know our history. God uses that and gives us perspective through that. So here in this passage, God comforts his downcast church by reminding her of redemptive history. Next, God comforts his downcast church by reminding her of his promises for her future. So looking at the past, there is comfort and confidence because God is doing this work. And now for the future. In this whole passage, there's the overarching theme of salvation. The redeemed of the Lord. These are the ones that he's speaking to. And look specifically at verse 7. Well, go back to verse 1 first. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. And so these are the people that are following God. He's speaking specifically to the people who are following him, who are interested in him. So it's dealing with those who are saved, who are redeemed. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And then at the end of the chapter, you see him speaking to them and specifically to Jerusalem, having gone through all of this judgment that he's spoken of already, and speaks of it as a cup that she's drunk down to the dregs. But the cup is taken away. Verse 22, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And this is really, this is part of this section, this larger section. So very similar to chapter 40. Chapter 40 beginning this section. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he's judged, he's punished, but only in a temporary way for his church. So those who are outside of the faith, they go to entire judgment. But for the church, for the redeemed of the Lord, for those in whose heart is God's law, to them, he says, the judgment is enough. The temporary punishment is enough. I've disciplined you, but know that this isn't something that remains upon you. The wrath of God does not remain upon the redeemed of the Lord. But instead, they are saved. Their cup is removed. But for those who are opposed to his church, to them he hands them the cup that does last forever. And he tells his church, the wicked are fading. It is all going to fade away. This creation is going to fade away. Everything is going to fade. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. They who dwell in it will die in like manner. And this is brought up again in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. The earth is wearing out, will be replaced. Brought up again in Revelation. You see that Isaiah and the New Testament, they're in agreement. And as we've seen before, Isaiah and Revelation are closely tied together. And often Revelation just simply quoting or citing the book of Isaiah. But the wicked are fading. So there is a time when those who are opposed to God, even those who mock the church, those who reproach the church, will not be around anymore. Those who think that all of this is foolish, that God's salvation is something worthy of mockery, they're going to go away. All of those who are persecutors, who are trying to put an end to the teaching of God's law, all of those who are trying to stop the spread of the worship of God, it's all going to go away. And so he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, or be dismayed at their revilings. Everything in this world is going away. And so what's left? What's left is God's salvation. Those who have hope are the ones who have come to God in faith and are the redeemed of the Lord. He says in verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This is where there's hope. And so there's hope for the church, because what's going on now, and for the historical context, the judgment of God, the judgment of God upon his church lasts only for a time. It's for discipline. It's for purification. And all of the problems of the world, all the violence of the world, all of the oppression, that all goes away as well. What lasts is God's salvation. And I won't go into it, but this definitely points ahead to New Covenant. It's New Covenant language, the ones in whose heart is my law. And you can think here of Jeremiah 31, that God is going to make a new covenant. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it in their hearts. There's also the promise, not just of salvation, but of an eternal kingdom. And here you have lawgiver language that God is going to enforce his law. He gives his law. Verse 4, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. This, again, is something that begins here on earth, light to the nations, but then extends into eternity. So it just bridges this world and the next. God is setting up his kingdom. And this takes us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. He is affirming. And the more I study Isaiah, the less impressed I am with those who teach that Isaiah is multiple authors, because there are different sections of Isaiah, no doubt, different ways he speaks, but it's a book that has unity to it. And here we have back to Isaiah chapter 2, and this is what God says here at the beginning of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And there's that light to the nations idea. The city that is set on a hill, and many people shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. Then, of course, you have that language, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They won't learn war anymore. And so it's looking at the future time when God will call the nations to obey his law. And this is something that begins in this world, in this life, but extends into eternity. And so you have here, again, God is confirming what he said at the beginning. He will call the nations to obey his law. And so you have here the promise of a kingdom that isn't going to pass away. So there's the promise of salvation, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of a new creation is here as well. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. The Lord comforts Zion. Again, this is a passage of comfort for a discouraged church. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. He's promising a new creation. We've already seen in the past that God has said through Isaiah, it pointed ahead to a time when every tear would be wiped away, when sorrow and sighing would flee away, a time of comfort, a time when there would be no more death. He points us ahead to that. And here again, it's pointing ahead to the new creation. And here we have the beginning of God's work. Again, this is something begins. God has already begun this work of calling the nations. We've been looking at that in the book of Acts. So it begins in this world, but it extends past. It bridges into the world to come. We just read in Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. Here you have similar language. Heavens and earth fading away. They're getting old and wearing out. It's filled with sorrow. It's filled with tears. It's filled with evil. But God says here that He is going to make for His people a new creation. And He takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Eden, to paradise, where there was no death. There was no evil. The garden of God, where man walked with God in perfect fellowship. And here in this chapter, that it turns our attention to that. And this is something that man has looked for from the beginning. Ever since the fall, man has been looking ahead. The faithful have been looking ahead. When will God bring the one who restores creation? When will He send the one who will turn back the curse? God had given the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And then I was reading recently in Genesis. I want to turn your attention to Genesis chapter 5. And Enoch was a godly man. Enoch walked with God and God took him. Then he had... He had a grandson, so then Enoch had the father of Methuselah, and then he had a grandson named Lamech. Genesis 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." He's looking for relief from the curse. Of course, in Noah's day, there was great evil. I don't imagine that Lamech was envisioning that in Noah there would be a saving through destruction, sort of decreation, going back to the primordial chaos, and then almost wiping out the human race, and then sort of resurrecting it, a new creation, so to speak. But you see that Noah's father is looking for this turning back of the curse, that God would send one to give relief. So from all the way from the beginning, this is what the faithful have been looking for. When will God send the one who will lead His redeemed in a perfect way, lead them to in righteousness and establish the church in such a way that it won't have to go into exile and be winnowed again and again? That's what Isaiah is turning our attention to. Isaiah had the privilege of bringing these servant songs. We're in the middle of the servant songs. We have another one coming up. This is the great song. And tells of God's Messiah, the one who is going to Himself recreate, the one who has salvation in Himself, the one who created all things at the beginning, the one through whom all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made outside of Him. All was created by Him and for Him, Paul says in Colossians 1. This one is becoming man. This is the suffering servant of the Lord. This one is bringing new creation. And so that's why I wanted to take you to Revelation, because what Isaiah is doing here is he's placing the hope of the church upon this suffering servant who is going to renew all things, but he's pointing ahead, pointing off through time into the future. And there at the end of Revelation, you see this confirmed again. Recreation. That God is saving a people for himself. And he will give them a new creation. A place that is devoid of evil. Devoid of sin. Devoid of death. No more will there be evil allowed anymore. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people." There's that covenant language, the language given to Abraham, the language that Isaiah brings up here. I will be their God. They will be my people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." You see the comfort that God has given for his downcast church? What is the response of the church? It's singing. It's singing. Verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" And here you hear this Exodus language, and even perhaps with the dragon turning us back to the Garden of Eden and the destruction of everything. And we know from Revelation that there's this development of the serpent as the dragon, that God is here the dragon slayer. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed of the Lord pass over?" There's no stopping God's salvation when he saves his people. There is nothing that stands in the way. He makes a way, even through the sea. And then verse 11, "And the ransomed," or the redeemed of the Lord, "shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sighing and sorrow shall flee away." You see how God's promises are full of hope and joy. Everything else is fading away, but God's salvation is forever. Creation itself is fading away, but God's new creation is forever. The redeemed of the Lord sing. Sing of his works. Sing of his might. Call out to him to save as he has promised. He says in verse 16, "I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth." The one who made all things in the first place can remake them again. "And saying to Zion, you are my people." And so Zion sings. So the church rejoices. You have the promise of salvation, the promise of all of the persecution and the ridicule fading away, the promise of paradise, the promise of Messiah. Back in chapter 49, there was a song there in verse 13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." It's the same thing. God comforting his people, calling them to sing. Sing for joy, heaven and earth. But what was the response then? But Zion shall say, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. And so here he had brought her to song, sing. But she had questioned it. Zion, the Lord's forgotten me. I'm forsaken. How can God do this? And so what we're dealing with in this section is that God is answering her. God is comforting his people again and showing her he is able. He is giving his promises. He has done in the past. He is working out what he has begun through history. And he will carry it on even to the end of this creation. He assures his church he will not forsake her. He will not forget her. In fact, so far above forgetfulness, he is preparing a place for her, for all of his people, an eternal place. No more should she wail and cry out and think that the Lord has forsaken her. And it's all centered on the person of the Messiah. So God is making these grand promises, but he continually brings it back and hangs all of it upon the person of the Messiah. This is a cause for rejoicing. This is why we sing of Christ. Not just that we have an extension of life, but that God is making all things new and he calls us his people. That we are given to dwell in the presence of God as man was created for in the beginning. And not only to dwell in God's presence, but what did it say in Revelation 21? To be called his sons, his children. This is better than what it was in the original creation. This is better than what Adam and Eve had before the fall. Because God has shown his love in such a way that it would have been unimaginable when he gave his only son to be given for the sinful people who didn't deserve his mercy. And then not only are they creatures, not only are they made by God and set in the garden, but now they are adopted by God in Christ, united to Christ. But all of these promises are exclusive. All of these promises are exclusive. One of the things you see in Isaiah and you see in Revelation again is the exclusivity of it. There is no religious freedom in heaven. There is no diversity of religion in the new heavens and the new earth. We get in trouble when we try to implement that now and try to force that into being now. But understand that in God's heaven, once he has patiently put up with all those who reject him, there will not be no religious liberty in the new earth. All of those who have rejected Christ, who refuse him, they will not be allowed. It's very clear. There are those who have this great hope, who have the hope of life eternal, who have that great joy of that they can sing of, that sighing and crying and everything, that will all go away and only will be left life and hope and joy and fellowship with God and all of it. But those promises, that hope, is for those who have come to God through this given Messiah. And those who refuse the suffering servant of the Lord, seeing all that he has gone through, this is such an offense. Why would God bring them into this new creation? In this new creation, there will be no serpent, no temptations, no sins to bring about the wage of sin, which is death. No, that will be done away. Death will be no more, therefore there can be no sin. Not even the possibility of it. And so Revelation makes clear that there is a second death for all those who refuse this Messiah, who all of those who have ignored God's mercy in Christ. There is a second death, the lake of fire. This is what he gives. We have to deal with the truth as it is given to us. I am a messenger and I have no right to say anything different, to give any hope in any different way. I can only state what the scripture has given to me, and that is that there is great hope for those who come to God in faith through Jesus Christ and not for anyone else. But for those who are in Christ, we look forward to a place of peace, a place where the righteous King rules. We'll never be thrown down, never be dethroned. It's hard for us sometimes to envision this, to see the completed project in our mind's eye. But this isn't something that we're looking to with doubts. It's God himself who has promised this. We aren't concerned with the contractor who will be completing this project. We aren't having to think about the purpose of it. God has already chosen the purpose, decided on all of it before the world began. The church is his building project. And he will build his church. And he will see it through. The creation, the new creation for Zion's eternal dwelling, is the idea and the promise and the work of the God who made the first heavens and the first earth. So awake, awake, you saints of the Lord, redeemed by the suffering servant, and come with singing unto Zion, for everlasting joy is yours. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are not worthy of such promises. Indeed, it is difficult for our minds to even grasp what you are promising. But we see your scriptures, we see what you have done, we see your work in history, we see the work of Jesus Christ and him set forth. And we trust you for the rest of all of these promises that we cannot even imagine. Oh Lord, we put our hope in you. We ask that you would work faith in us that we might believe in Jesus Christ. For even here we would fail. Lord, we thank you that you give us joy, that you promise to us peace. Oh Lord, help us to come to Christ. Oh Lord, keep us in Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.